If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
I don't have a singular text that I'm going to read to begin with. Sermons that I'll be preaching for the next couple of weeks will be dealing with various texts, but the subject matter that we're going to be looking at in this Christmas series will be the purpose of Christ's incarnation. And I'm entering into this spirit of kind of what Anselm did when he wrote his book, Cur Deus Homo. He was asking the question, the Latin Cur Deus Homo, why the God-man? Why did Christ have to take on human flesh? And as we celebrate Christ coming to take on human flesh during this Christmas season, I want to look at not just Scripture in general, but more particularly those explicit statements where Christ is telling us the reason he came, or the reasons that he was sent into this world. From Christ's own testimony, those explicit statements that explain why he came. Now today I want to look at those passages that help us to see something of those reasons subsumed under the theme of proclamation. So we're going to be considering the proclamation or the revelatory dimension of his incarnation. We note just by way of background here that when Christ came to this world, it was not something that was unexpected. God had already paved the way by preparing his people through revelation that his son was going to be coming into the world. Remember the prophets who had declared from hundreds of years before Christ came that he would come and what the nature of his ministry would be. We think about how God has employed the celestial sphere to be declaring his glory. And that day by day, there's this voice that is going out, according to Psalm 19, about the glory of God and of his beauty. And we know that on Christ's birth, that even the celestial stars were used by God to proclaim the uniqueness and the significance of that event. We might remember how the angels were employed in that advent as they declared to the shepherds the nature of this one who was to be born. We just sang, "Hark, the herald angels sing," that they heralded that message. And we know of Scripture in general that continues to broadcast the message of Christ and the significance of his coming into this world to be the Savior of his people. Interesting as well is the emphasis that I believe God puts on this proclamation. You think about just the Trinity. I don't want to put it in those terms. We think about how the Trinity itself has this revelatory aspect to it. We know that Christ is the Word of God. And if the Father sends the Son into this world, you might think of the Father as the one who speaks that word or who sends that word out into the world. And the Spirit of God or the breath of God, which is sort of the mechanism by which Christ and his message goes to the world. And so there's this sort of proclamation dimension, even in the Trinity, of a God who reveals himself. And as we think about this, you could meditate this week just on how much Scripture devotes to this theme of revelation, of proclamation, of speaking, of word-oriented dimension, to the communication of truth, and how important that is for us. If we did not have a God who reveals himself to us, we would be in utter darkness. How necessary it is that God would reveal himself to us. And so this morning I want to start by looking first at John chapter 18 and verse 37. The first point I want to consider about Christ's incarnation, in terms of proclamation, is that Christ came to testify to the truth. Here Christ stands before Pilate and his accusers, and therefore Pilate says to him in verse 37 of John chapter 18, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You know that Christ came not merely to cite the truth, to say the truth, to speak of truth, to tell of it, to discuss it, to mention it, but he came to testify to the truth. Here, this word testify, martyreo, to witness of the truth, carries with it all the authority of a sworn court testimony, that he came to speak authoritatively to the truth. Loanida, reputable Greek dictionary or lexicon, says this about this word martyreo, that this is to provide information about a person or an event concerning which the speaker has direct knowledge. That Christ, who claimed to be truth itself, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the light," that he is the truth and he came to bear witness of that truth, that he has direct knowledge of that. So we can see that those who would doubt that truth, scoff, ridicule, or simply reject by way of unbelief the testimony of Christ are effectively calling Christ a liar. And if this is our moral obligation to embrace truth and to steer clear from error or falsehood, by rejecting Christ, you reject truth, and you must by necessity be in error. Notice something of the content that this truth is that Christ came to proclaim. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Here Christ cites Isaiah 61, and you might just think of how in the citation of a prophet, as Christ who declares truth cites a prophet, then this prophet must also be truth. And therefore, we have reason to embrace the prophets as that same testimony of truth. Notice the content here in verse 18 where Christ cites Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me, number one, to preach the gospel to the poor." Part of the proclamation ministry of Christ was to bring good news of salvation to the poor. You might think of what sweetness this would have been, a salve to those who were without much in the world. Where Christ comes to bring a gospel message that is described in some of his parables as a pearl of great price, or a treasure that is in one's field that one would sell everything they have to go and get that treasure. So precious is this gospel truth. It is incomparable riches in the New Testament, that Christ came to proclaim that gospel to the poor. Secondly, notice that he was sent, as that prophecy continues, that he was sent to proclaim release to the captives, that is, to the slaves. We know that this is reference to our sin, that Christ came to proclaim the glorious release from those sins by way of forgiveness of our God, that those who would repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ would have their sins forgiven. What a glorious message. And then third is the recovery of sight to the blind. And then I believe the next phrase, to set free those who are oppressed, is really a phrase that says the same thing as that above, the recovery of the sight of the blind. And the reason being is the connection. And then we have that whole last sentence, which is I believe, saying the same thing two different ways. Or the second half, to set free those who are oppressed, is an epexegetical statement. In other words, it interprets or restates what was before. So that is that those who are blinded by sin are in the darkness and misery of that sin. They are oppressed by ignorance and falsehood. That they have embraced a lie. They've believed the deceptions of the evil one and therefore are in great peril. You might turn with me to chapter 26 of Acts. And here, Paul is before Agrippa, and he cites before Agrippa the things that Christ had spoken to him on his conversion. And as he's recounting that story in verse 18, he cites Christ's words to him, was that his ministry would be to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Paul's ministry was to bring truth that would illuminate the Gentiles who were largely in ignorance to this message that was entrusted to the Jewish people. That Christ had come into the world and is now using Paul to illuminate people into that truth. And if you're not in that body of truth, again, I will say that you must by necessity be in error. You're divorced from that body of truth. Think of Paul's words of warning to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Starting in verse 8, he says this, that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, and listen to this, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. You see how Christ and his truth is so important. That one of the reasons that Christ came to this world was to testify to the truth. That truth is far-reaching. It's not just answers on a test, but it is all of life. Everything that we need for life and godliness is found in Christ, and it dispels lies and falsehood and ignorance. The second point that I wanted us to think about is not only that Christ came to testify of the truth, but Christ came to preach the kingdom. Luke 4 and verse 43, Christ said this, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Very explicit. I was sent for the very purpose of preaching the kingdom to other cities, rather than just simply Jerusalem. Now, this kingdom that he's preaching is called by various names. In the Gospel of Matthew, it is primarily the kingdom of heaven. And when you read Mark and Luke and John, and you look at the parallel passages, what Matthew refers to as the kingdom of heaven, these other three gospel writers refer to as the kingdom of God. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but you compare the parallels, and therefore we realize that the kingdom of heaven isn't one thing and the kingdom of God an entirely different entity. They are synonymous with each other. It is also called, for instance, the kingdom of his beloved Son in Colossians 1 and verse 13. We know in Matthew 13 and verse 43, it is referred to as the kingdom of their Father, that the saints will go into heaven, into the kingdom of their Father. In Ephesians 5:5, it is referred to as the kingdom of Christ and God. And in Revelation 11 and verse 15, we have the phrase, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This kingdom. And so we want to consider that kingdom that he came to preach to those who are outside of Jerusalem. This kingdom, first of all, I want to point out, is a present reality. This is your first subpoint, A. The kingdom is a present reality. It is not something that is a future hope. We're not waiting for Christ to come back to this world so that he might be crowned king and receive a kingdom at some future date. We believe he is crowned as king already, that the kingdom is a present reality. Some of the proof for that would be, for instance, Matthew 12 and verse 28, where Christ said this, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." A very interesting phrase. In fact, I'm going to stretch your minds a little bit. Some of you took the logic class that we did several years ago. Some of you homeschoolers have gone through logic, and so I'm going to take you through a little bit of that by way of reminder. If you've been there, if you've not been there, I'll try to explain this so that you can follow along. But in propositional logic, this would be a modus ponens argument. Modus ponens, this is the form of it. If P, then Q, P, therefore Q. Incidentally, this is not my observation. Greg Bonson brought this out, and it has stuck with me. Notice what we're saying here. If P is our proposition and Q is the conclusion, we have this. If P, then Q. Here's the P. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then, conclusion, the kingdom of God has come upon you. If we can affirm P, which is the antecedent, then the consequent Q must follow logically and necessarily. So if Christ casts out demons by the power of God or by the Spirit of God, then it necessarily follows that the kingdom has come. Now the question is, can we affirm P? Did Christ in fact cast out demons by the Spirit of God? Of course, you know from the context, he is refuting, in fact, he is incensed at the utter blasphemy of the Pharisees who had accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. Literally, that's a euphemism, by the way, if you're not aware of that. Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, as some translations have, is literally the Lord of the Dung, the lowest of gods, in terms of just kind of a very dishonoring title, if you will. And Christ is incensed at the accusation that the Pharisees have made. And he's saying that if I'm casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, then what you have is Satan and his demons in conflict. That his demons are working against him, that the house is divided, that I would be fighting against my own master if that were the case. Which is utterly preposterous. So the conclusion we're left with is that he must, in fact, be doing what he's claiming to be, casting out demons by the power of God, by the Spirit of God. And so we can, therefore, affirm P. And if we can affirm P, then Q must follow. That the kingdom must be then and there present reality. The kingdom has come during Jesus' time. We notice as well that it had to be something that had come because it was taken from the Jews and granted to the Gentiles. That's going to be point B. The kingdom was taken from the Jews and granted to the Gentiles. Matthew 21, verse 43, Christ said, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people producing the fruit of it." Now I want you to be very careful in hearing what I'm saying at this point. In saying that the kingdom was taken away from the Jews, I am not saying Jews cannot be saved. I'm just saying, in the main, just as God primarily worked through the Jews during the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament times, God now is working primarily through the Gentiles. This is what Romans 11 tells us, that there's been a hardening to the Jew. They've been cut off. The natural branches have been cut off, and the wild branches have been engrafted into that rootstock. And that God is working primarily through the Gentiles to stir the Jews up to jealousy. We believe they will be returned, but for right now, God's kingdom was taken away from the Jews, given to the Gentiles, to a people who will produce the fruit of it. We see how the Gentiles embraced salvation, received that salvation, which the Jews who stumbled over the stumbling block, thinking that salvation was based upon works. So we're talking about a rejection, or that kingdom taken away in the main. Now, if the Jews embrace Christ by faith, they too have the promises of God and can be saved. And Jews were saved in the New Testament, Paul being a Jew, and we have plenty of Jews that are saved in our own day, many coming into to the fold. But that kingdom was taken away from them. The third aspect of this kingdom is that one must be born again to enter into it. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That you must be born of the Spirit. There's debate over what it means to be born of the water. I won't go into all of the ins and outs of the various views there. But clearly one must be born of the Spirit, must have new life in Christ to be into the kingdom of God. One is in Adam, according to Scripture, by birth, in our unregenerate state, in our unbelief, we are under the dominion of Satan. We are in his kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, if you will. Notice Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In Christ, there's a transfer out of one kingdom into another kingdom, and that comes by way of the new birth. And so this is what Christ came to preach, came to herald this news, this testify to this truth. This is not all that he came to proclaim, but enough for us to be thinking about this Christmas. Why did Christ come to be born in a manger in Bethlehem, to take on human flesh? And part of that was to proclaim this kingdom and to testify to the truth of this kingdom that would be broadcast throughout the world. And so by way of application, I want to ask you this. What are you doing in your ministry to model the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? You know, we are told this message in order that we would tell others. You might just think of how Christ put it in John 20 and verse 21 when he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." As the Father sent me. And how did the Father send him? He sent him into this world with a message of truth, a message of a kingdom. And are we proclaiming with authority that truth? Do we speak with the authority that God has commanded, that there is a truth that one is morally obligated to embrace, or he will perish for the rejection of that truth? Are we willing to declare that there is a release for captives, that Christ has come to break the bonds of our sin? Does your heart reflect the heart of Christ who brought that message to the poor, to the captives, to declare their release through the forgiveness of their sins? And I have to say, there's an application for preachers as well. You see, I don't have the luxury as a Christian and as a man who is to declare God's truth. The proclamation ministry of Christ bears upon me and brings a responsibility to me and every other pastor. The pastors do not have the luxury of merely sharing their opinions or simply entertaining the masses, tickling ears with wonderful sounding stories that make one feel good, or to truncate the truth, to preach some sort of cheapened gospel, a gospel without teeth, a God of love, but no God of judgment. I'm morally obligated to declare the whole counsel of God, not just part of it. I'm to proclaim that truth and testify of that truth. And in fact, because Christ came as king, and because he preached this kingdom and he gave us a kingdom, then as a messenger on behalf of King Jesus, I am a herald, the Kerux, the one who proclaims with the authority of the king, this is his message. And I come on his behalf to tell you what you need to hear and to tell the world what they need to hear. That is what I am here for, not to just air opinions. I'm not saying it's unfitting to have a humorous story from time to time, but I must preach the whole counsel of God, or I will suffer a greater condemnation, because God takes the preaching that serious. It's a fool's end to enter into a pulpit and think it's just a platform for one to entertain people and tickle their ears. That how much greater responsibility falls upon the herald. I don't know if you've ever thought about preaching that way, but I'm not just giving you words to make you feel good, make you satisfy yourself that you've done your duty for the day or for the week, but I come with a message from the king that this is his truth. And he's a king who loves you and forgives you when you sin and are willing to repent of your sin. And he's a king who loves you and will bless you as you rejoice in his truth. But there's a flip side, that this is a king who's not to be trifled with. If you reject him, he will reject you. And if you buck him, you will be on the losing end. There is a hell to pay for the rejection of his son. He's not a God to be trifled with. As Aslan was once described as, he's good, but he's not safe. There's a certain sense of respect that we've got to give to this God. He's a good God. But you can't just treat him as if he's just your best friend. He's a holy God. And he calls us to account. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. We're so thankful that you have given to us your word. We're thankful, Lord, that like a light that shines in a dark place, your word dispels the lies and the darkness of this wicked kingdom on earth. I pray, Lord, that you would make each of us a child of light, that we would delight to be heralds of the Most High King, and that we would declare with all of the authority of your word that you are true. And let every man be a liar, but may we rejoice that you are true. Please glorify your good name and equip us to that end. We pray in Jesus' most blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org. www.christcamethisworld.org.